In Mark chapter 11, we're going to look at the last part of chapter 11, and we will look at the other part of chapter 12. What we did was last week, we looked at verses 1 through 12 of chapter 12, and we broke that parable down to kind of get the setting of the whole context. But in this passage of Scripture, on this Tuesday of the Passion Week, Jesus is answering questions. They're trying to trap them. They're trying to question them. And we are going to get in the context here and look at these questions and how Christ answered them, answered these religious leaders and these political leaders. So to recap, and then we'll talk about tonight the questioning of the servant of God as we're moving forward in our series in Mark. And so far, we've looked at this chronological pattern in the book of Mark as he covers it. On the Passion Week, Sunday, Monday, and we've been on Tuesday. Tuesday covers the most amount of chapters. About 2.5 chapters covers Tuesday. So we're working on that for the next couple weeks. And what happened on Wednesday there, and then, of course, the Passover meal, and then the crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And we looked at that paradigm in the Old Testament with Passover. And we also noticed there's a pattern each day. We looked at that as well. From Bethany, where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived, Jesus went up the Mount of Olives each day, down the Kidron Valley, into the eastern gate, into the temple. Then he went right back out at the end of the day, went back to Bethany, where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus are. He did that on Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, when he went to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he was arrested and tried, crucified. But there's a pattern with the Holy Spirit of God doing it in the Old Testament. There's a pattern there. So notice that pattern in what's going on. But we have already looked at the fact he presented himself as Messiah on the selection day on Sunday. Monday, what did he do on Monday? He went inside the temple. He cleansed the money changers, cleansed the temple. The next day, we're on Tuesday now. We're getting ready to ask him what authority does these things, gives the as far as the fig tree, taught the disciples on the way. But now we get to this day in proper context. Let's see once again where he was. He was on a place called Solomon's Porch. That's where the early church used to meet. That's where I got a circle there in the Columbine as you come in that eastern gate. Once again, this model is on the back of the backyard of the King David Hotel in Jerusalem. It's a really nice model of what Jerusalem looked like during the time of Christ. And where I circle that, it's called Solomon's Porch. That big old building on the side is where the Sanhedrin met. Down around that colonnade, you would have, during Passover week with a lot of people there, you would have people gathering and talking, and that's the setting of where Jesus is talking to these religious leaders in this passage. So if you can put this picture in your mind, there at Solomon's Porch, you can pretty much see all outside of Jerusalem and what Christ is doing there. You can picture that in the background of your mind. So we find Jesus here. He's engaging with these chief priests and teachers of the law and the elders. And they're surrounding him and they're asking him about the previous day's activities. There's two powers that can bind people together. Extreme love and extreme hate. Of course, love is to be preferred. Love is how the early church is evidenced and the church is evidenced today. It's God's gift to the church. Nevertheless, hatred also binds people together. These people that would question Jesus, they all hated each other. They didn't get along with each other religiously, but they were all united in their common hate for Jesus. And so love and hate can bind people together. And Jesus was threatening all their authority by who he was. So as we examine this question of the servant of God, it gives you proper context. You see Solomon's porch, see the Roman soldiers and religious leaders talking to Jesus. To put this in context, to examining this questioning of the servant of God, let's look at four questions tonight that they asked Jesus in order to try to trap him. And Jesus responds to them with a counter question. They're trying to trap Jesus, but they themselves wind up getting trapped. And it frees up Christ from any evil intended question. And I thought about this. It's not wise to challenge Jesus. It's not. He is truth. He had the greatest knowledge of Scripture of anyone who ever lived. He was the greatest rabbi. He was the greatest interpreter ever. Not very smart to question or challenge Jesus, but these people thought they could. So let's look what happens. There's four particular questions they asked on this particular day, and this goes about mid-morning on Tuesday to Tuesday afternoon. Let's look at this first question, the authority question. Look at chapter 11, verse 27. And they come again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, there come to him the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, and saying to him, by what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority to do these things? And Jesus answered and said unto them, I will also ask of you one question, and answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Answer me. And they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say, why then did ye not believe him? But if we shall say of men, they feared the people, for all men counted John that he was a prophet indeed. And they answered and said unto Jesus, we cannot tell. And Jesus answering saith unto them, neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. So this authority question, by what authority do you do these things? Let's look at the religious authority, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. And I really believe the phrase chief priests and elders was that of descriptive of that of the Sanhedrin. That Sanhedrin was the supreme court of 70 people, 70 men, and led by the high priest there in Jerusalem. They met right there at Solomon's porch in Jerusalem. They convened every day except for the Sabbath and festivals. They were the only ones who could try the king or extend the boundaries of the temple in Jerusalem. And that day, if you were on the Sanhedrin, you were a big deal. All right? You were a big deal in the people's eyes. I personally believe, this is my personal opinion, I really believe Saul of Tarsus, later the Apostle Paul, he was on the Sanhedrin or high up and was there this day as they were questioning Jesus. I really believe that he was there. He witnessed the crucifixion, and because he's right there in the early church and he convened the Stephen's death. So I really do believe, though it's not mentioned in Scripture, I really believe that the Apostle Paul was in the Sanhedrin. Or if not in that, he was close to that, and he was around this day when Jesus was being questioned by these people. The scribes were those who had knowledge of the law and could draft legal documents, write scripture, and many of them were Pharisees. So here's the question of authority. The question of authority is this: by what authority do you do these things? And so Christ returns to the temple courts from the day of. He's purged the temple from the money changers and things like that. We talked about that a few weeks ago. He's being questioned, by what authority are you doing these things? On Sunday, you came in and presented yourself as Messiah and all that stuff that happened on Sunday. Yesterday, you came in and you cleansed the temple. What authority are you doing these things? Because, after all, we're the religious authority in Jerusalem. What authority are you claiming? And those things done the 2 days before were in recognition of his person as Christ. Jesus refused to answer this question concerning his authority until he answered this question. He answered back with a question. I will ask you a question as well. Answer me. He says, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? And this led a discussion among themselves, according to Matthew's account, and they realized they had been trapped. If they replied that John received his authority from heaven, they would be asked why they did not submit to John's message and be brought forth the fruits of repentance that he demanded, receiving the king whom he introduced. On the other hand, if they denied the divine authority behind his ministry, he would jeopardize their influence with the people. And the people acknowledged John to be a prophet from God. On one hand, judgment. On the other hand, repudiated by those who extended their influence. So they were trapped. So the answer of authority, they said this. In verse 31, 32, look at verse 33, we cannot tell. And Jesus answered and said, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. He refused to tell them who were surrounding him where his authority came from because of their unbelief. These guys were looking for evidence to destroy him. The religious leaders were caught in a dilemma of their own making. They were not asking what is true or what's right, but what's safe. And that's always the approach of the hypocrite and the crowd pleaser. Jesus did not refuse to answer their question. He only refused to accept and endorse their hypocrisy. He was just being honest. Then he followed up with that parable of the vineyard that we looked at last week. So that was that idea of the question of his authority. But now let's look down to chapter 12, verse 13, because we covered the first 12 verses last Wednesday. But let's look at the second question, and that of the political question. There was an authority question, now there's a political question. Is it lawful to give tribute or taxes to Caesar or not? Now this is interesting, because we see in verse 13, let's look at this. And they sent unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. And when they were come, they say unto him, Master, we know that thou art true and carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, Why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny that I may see it. And he brought it and saith unto him, Whose is this image and superscription? And they said unto him, Caesar's. Jesus answering said, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. So we see these people are different, yet united in their hatred for Jesus. They're different, yet united in their hatred for Jesus. Pharisees and Herodians, two complete different people, groups of people who did not get along with each other, but they got along with their hatred for Jesus. They came to question Jesus politically and religiously as a concern to try to catch him in his words. There could hardly be two groups of people with opposing outlooks. The Pharisees were nationalistic Jews. They were and the Herodians sold themselves out to the Romans and were their puppets. Both of them were Jewish. They just were different extremes politically. The Pharisees represented narrow, conservative, right-wing Judaism. The Herodians were left-wing and liberal in their convictions. The Pharisees represented resistance to Rome. The Herodians accommodated Rome. They were united in their hatred for Jesus. The Pharisees hated Jesus because he was disrupting their religious agenda. They were looking for a Messiah that accommodated them religiously. The Herodians hated him because he threatened their political arrangement. They looked to Herod to be Messiah who put Israel, Jerusalem in favor with Rome and brought blessings to them. They both wanted him dead because Jesus presented himself as the Messiah was a threat to both groups of people. So they're different, yet united in their hatred for Jesus, but also to their question, by their question to Jesus. So they ask Jesus a question, which no matter how Jesus would answer this question, would put him in trouble with either the Jews or the Romans. Asked by the Pharisees, hated Herod as king, and the Herodians supported Herod's family in Rome. Their motive was to catch him in his words. No matter how Jesus replied, he was going to be in trouble with Rome or with Herod, with Caesar or with Herod. Their reasoning, there was a controversy at that time over the question of taxes. One side saw paying taxes as a recognition of Rome's right to rule Israel, and they would not pay taxes on political grounds. The other side saw paying taxes as rejecting God by paying Caesar, and they would not pay it on religious grounds. So, either or. Regardless of what side you were on, there was a general agreement that's wrong, pay taxes. Therefore, if Jesus had approved the payment of both taxes, he would have alienated himself from Israel, but politically and religiously abandoned their hope. Now, this is, when you think about it, they're trying to trap him with this question. And to be honest with you, I would probably be trapped at first. They waited for their answer. They asked, shall we give or shall we not give? He waited for their answer. And Pharisees were hoping for a yes so they could herald that to the nation of Israel. The Herodians were hoping for a no, which could be taken right to Caesar. There was no way Jesus could escape this question. So notice their answer from Jesus. Jesus, fully aware of what's going on with this, he says, why do you tempt me? Why are you trying to trap me? Verse 15, bring me a penny or a Roman denarius and let me look at it. They brought him this coin. This coin was a small silver coin, weighed about 3.8 grams, One side had the head of Caesar with this abbreviated inscription, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus Augustus. On the reverse side was the inscription, Pontifex Maximus, high priest, chief priest. That was the amount paid to the Roman treasury for all adult men and women just for the privilege of existing. Tax, Roman tax. You'd be part of the Roman Empire. Now, understand, Caesar thought he was God due to the fact Julius Caesar, they thought, ascended to heaven because a comet came through on the day of his funeral, and they called him Divus, God, which we get the word diva from when someone is a diva, and Augustus was the son of a god. So when you put it that way, once again, who's God, Christ or Caesar? That was the major question through the New Testament. So Jesus held up this coin with this inscription, and a hush falls over the crowd, and he asked them, whose picture is on this coin? Caesar's. They hope to avoid using that name, but then Jesus said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. The reason for his saying this was that the ancient coins were actually understood to be the property of the person whose picture was inscribed on them. Jesus' use of the coin left them all speechless. Who would object to rendering to Caesar what is Caesar? Hey, that answer was brilliant. That was a brilliant answer because Jesus moved the discussion from politics to principle and caught both of them in a trap. He recognized two spheres of authority, God reigning supreme and delegated authority to Caesar. This did not conflict with God's right to rule, and the payment of taxes to Caesar did not nullify that ultimately God would appoint his son as ruler in Caesar's place someday. Thus, Jesus recognized Caesar's right to rule, but he did not deny that Israel's hope to be ruled by their Messiah will eventually be realized. Now understand this. Notice what it says up here in verse 15. Shall we give? And then look in verse 17, he answers, render. Those are two different Greek words. The word give is just give something. The word render means to fulfill a debt or pay off. Jesus looked on taxes as the citizen's debt to government in return for services performed. Today, what do those services include? Fire, police protection, national defense, salaries of officials who manage the affairs of state, special programs, etc. This statement, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar and to God the things that are God's, is probably the single most influential political statement ever made in the history of the world. It was a very decisive statement in shaping Western civilization. Paul, he had an exposition of it in Romans chapter 13, 1 through 7. That gives shape to the political world as we see today. It orders and prioritizes our allegiances in this life. The individual Christian citizen, we might not agree. We all, I guarantee everybody, if I took a poll in this room, we all would not agree on how our tax money is used. All right? We don't agree. And we can express ourselves that way with our voice and our vote. But we must establish the fact, we must accept that fact, God still has established human government for our good. And I've always ruled my life by this principle, even if I can't respect a person in an office, I must respect that office. There's a difference there. And their reaction in verse 17 when he said that, they marveled at him. That's real interesting there, the political question. I love that. I mean, the background behind that and what he said there. So let's look at the third question. They question authority. They question politically. Let's look at the third thing, the theological question. Now, this is interesting. This is really interesting to me here. In the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of them? Let's look here in verse number 18 through 27. Then come to him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die and leave his wife behind him, and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were seven brethren, and the first took a wife and died and left no seed, and the second took her and died, neither left he any seed, and the third likewise, and the seven had her and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her the wife. And Jesus answering said unto him, Do ye not therefore err, because ye know not the Scriptures, neither the power of God? For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. And as touching the dead, that they rise, have ye not read in the book of Moses, how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err. I see the basis of the Sadducees here. This is very interesting to me, because the Sadducees denied the resurrection, and they asked Jesus a question about the resurrection. This is the only place in the Gospel of Mark where the Sadducees were introduced. You had the Pharisees, you had the Herodians, and you also had the Sadducees. They believe in the law and the law only. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, that's it. They did not believe in the soul. They did not believe in life after death. They did not believe in the resurrection. They did not believe in final judgment, angels, or demons, according to Acts 23, verse 8. Therefore, they did not believe that there was a judgment, rewards, penalties, or a resurrection. They were priests, and they were wealthy. They were the religious aristocrats, and they tended to look down on even the Pharisees and everybody else. Actually, the Apostle Paul, in the book of Acts, was in a situation in the Sanhedrin, half were Pharisees, half were Sadducees. He, being a former member of the Sanhedrin, he knew how to turn one against the other to get himself out of the situation. And it was a very interesting account there in the book of Acts. But the Sadducees and Pharisees look at them on two different, quote-unquote, political parties, but they're more religious sects in the Sanhedrin. And they disagree with each other, but especially on this thing about the resurrection. But then they bring this hypothetical question to Jesus, this basis of the question. And it's based upon Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 15. It's the same law that Ruth and Boaz exercised in the book of Ruth. It's the, if a man's married brother died, he must marry the widow, and that kinsman redeemer, that next of kin. And the purpose of this law in that day was to keep a family from dying out and to keep the family wealth intact, because you got to remember, women in that day had no rights. If a woman lost her husband early to death, if he had a brother that was unmarried, she would marry him. If he died, she would marry him. And if it was on down the line to the next kinsman, to keep that family, because women had no rights, they would be pretty much left to themselves, and they couldn't work, they couldn't do anything in that culture. So that was, and this hypothetical question, this woman had seven husbands who all died. All seven of them were brothers who died. They may have borrowed this imagery, by the way. Has anybody read the Apocrypha? It's between the Old and New Testaments. It's not even inspired scriptures. So just half of it history, half of it fiction. And the book of Tobit in the Apocrypha. It tells the bizarre story of a woman who married seven times to only have each husband strangled by a demon in the bedchamber on their wedding night. A bizarre story there. And that may have influenced them to ask Jesus that question. I don't know. I can't say that, but that was in apocryphal literature in that time period. If there is such a thing as a future resurrection, is she going to spend eternity with seven husbands? That was pretty much the question. It seemed like a perfect argument, because most arguments were based on hypothetical situations. On the surface, it seems hypocritical to ask that, because they didn't even believe in what they were asking Jesus. Throughout Jesus' ministry, he had performed miracles of restoration, power to raise the dead, promised men resurrection life. And if they could discredit that resurrection doctrine by reducing it to an absurdity, they would have disproved Christ's teaching on the resurrection, therefore his authority. So here's the basis of the answer. Once again, Jesus had a brilliant answer, revealing their ignorance of two things. He says this in verse 24, you err because you know not the Scriptures and you know not the power of God. Almost all theological error throughout church history, throughout history, can be traced to an ignorance of God's Word and an ignorance of His power. Many times churches aren't strong or healthy because they have an ignorance of God's word and an ignorance of God's power. I'm serious. Resurrection is not the restoration of life as we know it. It's an entrance in a new life that is different. That's the power of God. And Jesus said there in verse 25, they're neither married nor given in marriage, nor as the angels which are in heaven. Now, Jesus did not say that we become angels or be like angels in everything. So this Christmas, when you see that movie, every time a bell rings, an angel gets his ring. Come on now. All right, that's great in the movies and all, but don't base your theology on that movie, okay? We would not become angels because God's children are higher than the angels, 1 John 3:1-2. What Jesus did say, that in our resurrection bodies, we would be sexless like the angels. And therefore, marriage would no longer exist. I cannot fathom that. I don't know. I'm earthbound. In the eternal state, where our new bodies are perfect and there is no death, there will be no need for marriage. There will be no need for procreation. There will be no need for continuance of the race. And they were also ignorant of the Scriptures. They claim to accept the authority of Moses, but they fail to notice that Moses even taught the continuation of life after death. The Jewish belief was that families simply took up their living where they left off on earth. And Jesus said too here, that was too earthbound of a vision. He quotes here in verse 26 and 27, Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. Jesus' words here conveys to the Jewish mind how in the bush, burning bush, God spoke to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. It conveyed to the Jewish mind these three patriarchs. They enjoyed a special covenant relationship with God, which was so dynamic, so powerful, so profound, that it demanded a continual living relationship with God after death. Hebrews chapter 11 talks about Abraham looked for a city whose foundation and builder was God. If God is the God of the living, and since God said long after the death of the patriarchs that He is their God, they must be still alive somewhere, and resurrection's coming. Once again, Jesus goes back to Scripture. God did not tell Moses that He was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were alive. He didn't say He was. He says, I am the God of Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac. Note the vowel there. Therefore, Moses does teach that there's life after death. If they'd understood the nature of the miracle working of God through the Old Testament, they would have not have doubted His power. It was in their own Torah. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. For example, Genesis 2:7, God breathed the breath of life into a lifeless body that He had formed. Genesis 5:24, Enoch was raptured into heaven. He didn't die. He was resurrected. He was raptured. Genesis 22:5, Abraham believed Isaac when he put him on that altar. He had so much faith that if he obeyed God, that God would raise him from the dead. Hebrews confirms that. Israel's deliverance from Egypt was like a national resurrection. So I'll talk more about that in my application, but the theological question, he said, he confounded the Sadducees. Now here we go. In verse 28 through 34, now this is how it this is how Mark in his gospel draws it up here. The authority question, the political question, the theological question. Now there's a legal question from just a scribe standing there in the audience, a lawyer, a scribe, who has been listening to this argument with the Pharisees, with the Herodians, with the Sadducees, with all these religious leaders that day that's trying to trap Jesus and condemn Him to death. Because Jesus knows where He's going and they're trying to figure out how to get Him there. Here's the legal question. Look at verse 28. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that He had answered them well, asked Him, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, Well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but He. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the soul and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, Thou art not far from the kingdom of God. And no man after that durst ask him any question. So let's look at this greatest commandment, this legal question. Here is the goal of the scribe's question. The scribe had initially come to witness this great challenge between the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Herodians to Jesus. And though he disliked the Sadducees' doctrine, he came rooting for them because they, like he, had a religion of human achievement. That's what religion is, by the way. Religion is man-made. Religion is human achievement. What I can do to win God's favor. That's religion. What Christ was preaching was a relationship. What I try to preach the gospel is a relationship with him. And when Jesus came and he taught when he was on this earth, he was a threat to that religious system. And as he listened, the scribe found himself inwardly applauding Jesus. And he was drawn to Jesus. And before he knew it, he impulsively asked Jesus this question. And the question, this question, what is the greatest commandment of all? What's the greatest commandment in the law? Where did that question stem from? I mean, he was listening to this argument. All of a sudden, he just asked Jesus this. This is where it stemmed from. There is a scribal mind game in that day. They were trying to reduce their religion into a single axiom. For example, the Jews were obligated in that day to obey 613 precepts. You had 613 laws you had to obey. 365 of those were don'ts, and 248 were do's. That's religion, okay? Do's and don'ts. Thus, a favorite exercise was discussing what was the greatest law. For example, when a Rabbi Hillel was promised by a Gentile that he would convert if Hillel could give him the whole law while he stood on one foot, he answered with a version of the Golden Rule. He said, what you yourself hate, do not do to your neighbor. This is the whole law. The rest is commentary. Go and learn it. That's the kind of answer the scribe was looking for when he asked Jesus this day. He was standing heart to heart with attorney, but notice Jesus' answer. I mean, Jesus was so wise. He was so, he's the Son of God, of course. He was the goal of his answer, was trying to get at his heart. Here was the goal. The first part of Jesus' answer was the Shema Israel. Hear, O Israel, Shema Israel. Deuteronomy 6:4. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. That's the first commandment. That Shema Israel is repeated every morning and every day, every morning and every evening by every pious Jew then and now. It was worn by the devout in that day on a tiny leather box called a philactrophy on the forehead or on the wrist while in prayer. Godly households also hung the Shema Israel on their doors in a small round box called a mezuzah. The second part of Jesus' answer, Leviticus 19:18. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is another other commandment greater than these. This was the first time anybody had ever fused these two commandments together out of the Old Testament. And in effect, he summarized the entire law into that statement in verse 30 and verse 31. Jesus' goal for this scribe who asked him was threefold. First of all, he summarized the whole Ten Commandments. The first four of the Ten Commandments talk about loving God. The final six commandments talk about loving others. Second, love for God and man cannot be divided. You only love others as much as you love Him. If you're having a problem with others, see, love is what binds the believers together. And if we're having a problem with love in a church and in a Christian relationship or something like that, something's wrong somewhere. How's your relationship with Him? This relationship affects this relationship. Another thing, loving your neighbor as yourself radicalized the call to human love. As yourself, because we as sinners, we all love ourselves, right? So Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, what would I not do to myself? That's a good question. Jesus made that love the most important thing in life because love is the fulfillment of the law, Romans 13. If we love God, we'll experience His love within and express that love for others. We don't live by rules. We live by a relationship loving relationship to God that enables us to have a loving relationship with others. And I tell people all the time, I do what I do for the Lord because I love Him, not because I'm trying to impress somebody with my do's and don'ts. No. So when he started this conversation, this scribe was maybe using a tool of the Pharisees to try to find, get evidence against Jesus, according to Matthew 22:35. But after he heard Jesus' answer, he dared to commend the Lord for his reply because he says, "Well, Master, thou hast said the truth. There's one God and there's none other but He." And he commends Jesus for his reply. The Word of God through Christ, through His truth, has spoken to this man's heart. And he was beginning to get a deeper spiritual understanding of the faith he thought he understood. But notice what I like this phrase in verse 34 when he says, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." You know that was a phrase of Scripture, that passage of Scripture led John Wesley to Christ? That was the passage of Scripture that convicted the heart of John Wesley, and he felt like he knew about God, but he didn't know Him in his heart, didn't know Christ. Knew about Him, but he didn't know Him. I thought about this when he said, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." First of all, Jesus meant it as a compliment. He said, "Hey, you're beginning to think for yourself." Secondly, Jesus meant it as a warning, because you've heard it said, it's possible to be within an inch of heaven and go to hell. How many people you know maybe are within an inch of heaven, but they're heading to a devil's hell? The natural man does not love God with all his heart. The natural man does not love God with all his strength and his whole being, no matter how hard he tries. That is something the Holy Spirit does through us upon conversion. There has to be a radical change inside the heart of a person to do this. This is a work of the Holy Spirit. The scribes embracing the necessity of love placed him near heaven's door. Remember, almost being there isn't the same as being there. Getting into the kingdom, loving God, is more important than the entire ceremonial system. And he points that out in verse 33. Perhaps he had attempted to love God with all his heart and failed, realizing he could never achieve that moral excellency of the law and he was a lost sinner. Seeing himself for what he was, he cast himself on the mercy of God only to find salvation. Another thing, what does it mean, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God"? That means you are facing truth honestly and not interested in defending a party line in that context or even personal prejudices. It means the person is testing his or her faith by what the Word of God says and not what by man says or some religious group says. People close to the kingdom have courage to stand up for what's true, even if they make some new enemies and lose some friends. And there's silence. Verse 34, no man after that asked him any question. So, we look at these four questions. The authority question, the political question, the theological question, the legal question. Let's tie this all together in way of application. Four principles I want to give you from these 4 points that apply to us who are striving to be servant-hearted and kingdom-minded. First application. Always be able to give an answer when you're asked as a Christian. 1 Peter chapter 3, 15 through 16, being able to give an answer is called apologetics. Know what you believe, know why you believe it. Be able to give an answer with meekness and fear. Jesus, he didn't get on the defensive when he was asked of his authority. He simply answered him with a question. Jesus was gentle. He was meekness and fear. You see that embodied how Jesus was answering these people's questions. Jesus always had an answer to glorify God and confound them. In like manner, we as Christians should always have an answer to give to the hope that's in us when we're asked about it, because you never know, you're witnessing to somebody about that. Another application I see in this passage, always respect authority. Romans chapter 13, 1 through 7 points that out for us as the believer. Jesus acknowledges the authority of a secular government and its demands when he said, "Render to Caesar." Caesar's government was a little bit different than American government today, all right? We've got it pretty easy according to what the Romans demanded of their people. So this particular ruler thought he was God, and Jesus acknowledged that authority even though the guy thought he was God. A poorly run state is better than no state at all. Just think about government at its worst. At least you got a little bit of government. Because you think about it. I had a professor one time when I was doing political science in school. He was telling me, go out in your day and write down every thing of government that you see. From the time you get out of class, the time I saw the exit sign, I saw the fire extinguisher, walk out the door, I see the speed limit sign, I see the stop sign, a stoplight. If we didn't have those things, our world would be chaos, right? I'm kind of thankful for those things, those boundaries in our lives. If we did not have those things, it would be anarchy. It would be crazy. A world with no stoplights. On paper, that sounds good, doesn't it? Because we spend half our lives with stoplights, but we need them. Our lives depend on it. But you got to note Romans 13, 1 through 7. There are limits upon the authority in government, because if you're asked to violate a command of God by the government, well, look what happened in Acts 4 and Acts 5. We'll all to obey God rather than man. How about if you're asked to do an immoral act by the government or an unethical act? Or never go against your Christian conscience to obey government? Immerse yourself in God's word so your ethics are radically biblical. Christians are called to a profound obedience to their government. We are to respect the office. We are to participate in the process, vote, pray for those who rule over us, 1 Timothy 2. By saying that, we're doing that. We are to give unto Caesar which is Caesar, and we also give to God what is God's. Jesus recognized there's only one God, eliminating Caesar's claim to divinity. Moreover, since he named God in the second half of that statement, we see where, yes, Caesar was in charge earthly, but God was still in control. Regardless of what happens on this earth, God is still in control. The coin was Caesar's because it bore his image. And I thought about this, we're God's because we bear his image. It's pretty good. We are from God's mint and totally his. That's pretty good right there. Be able to give an answer. Respect authority always. The resurrection gives hope. 1 Corinthians 15. Awesome chapter about the resurrection, man. The Bible teaches us that the whole person will be resurrected. I can't explain it. The best way I can explain it is, I like Clarence Larkin's illustration. He was a sketch artist that wrote a lot on theology and stuff back in the early 1900s. And Clarence Larkin compared the body, soul, and spirit to that of a peach. You got the skin, you got the fruit, and the nut in the middle. And he talks about the body as a skin on that peach, the fruit and the nut in the middle is a soul and spirit. Soul and spirit go to heaven upon death, because if you see a body being embalmed, I don't know if anybody's ever seen that, but I have, unfortunately. I grew up around a funeral home growing up. When you see a dead body, that's not that person. I mean, they don't even look the same when the soul and spirit's gone. There's no life there. They're just a shell. It's called a corpse. Of course, they pretty the body up with makeup and everything to make it look like a resemblance of that person in life. But when I die, I'm going to have a little wire, and Stephanie's just going to pull the string. I'm going to just pop up and say, I don't look natural, and pop back. She's going to have me do that. They want to make you look natural, but you come close to it, but you're just a shell. That person's not there. It's just their body. The body goes to the ground. And the old timers back about 150 years ago called them soulless bodies. I can't explain it, but upon the resurrection, because be absent from the body, be present with the Lord. But upon resurrection, there's a resurrected body, an incorruptible body. And that gives us hope. And the resurrection is our expectation. The resurrection is why we're here tonight. Because Christ resurrected and the grave cannot hold him. We who are in Christ, the grave's not going to be able to hold us someday. Amen? Think about all the loved ones you've lost. Think about just the hope you have you'll see your loved ones together. And I really do believe this. Something real, dynamic, energizing, holy. Resurrection is the signature of our souls. The nature of God demands resurrection. I thought about our individuality will be preserved for eternity. We'll be more recognizable in heaven than we'll ever be. There'll be no marriage in heaven, so no concern. But we'll love at our ultimate best. We'll be at our ultimate best. Think about that. No more sorrow, no more pain, no more death. the things that bog us down today. That's an awesome thought. That is an awesome thought. The resurrection gives hope. And that's what Jesus was conveying to those Sadducees. The fourth principle I get out of this passage, just a question, how far are you from the kingdom of God? The Sadducees did not know the Scripture or the power of God. Do we really know the reality of God and the relationship we can have through Him and Christ? The most important thing in your life is if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. The most important thing in your life, if you've got a relationship with Him, do you know Him as your personal Savior? Sin brings judgment. Christ came to pay the price. All you've got to do is accept it. Rejecting Jesus will one day lead to judgment. Make sure you know Him and you don't reject Him. So we see now the last part of this passage in the chapter 13, Jesus in Solomon's porch on his Tuesday afternoon. Let's understand, he addressed the leaders of this nation. Next week he'll address the people of this nation. The leaders are clinging to their religion and their legalism. And we see in verse 37, the common people are going to be hearing them gladly. Which group do you fall into? Do you know Him as Savior tonight? And that's a pretty good passage right there. Let's look at our prayer list tonight.